different word for scripture than is normally used. Same idea, though. He says, Timothy, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, from the grandmother, the mother, and then, of course, Paul. And he goes on to say, those scripture that you knew from a child are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is the reason our church is so big on this thing called teaching kids the Bible. Other churches have rock and roll times. They have rock climbing, rock concerts, any number of things to entertain children. Well, the question is, look at me, what's wrong with the child? Is the child lost or saved? Oh, wait a minute, maybe there's a third option. Maybe a child is innocent. So they just need some religious entertainment until they grow up. You understand what you believe starts mattering every place. We believe the Bible is sufficiently clear for your children, grandchildren, to understand it, at least sufficiently for what? Salvation and following Christ. You probably understand a little bit more when you're 40 than you do when you're 4. But they can begin to understand even at a young age. Then the passage we've been dealing with and we're going to finish this morning is all Scripture is then given by inspiration of God, or better said, is God-breathed. It's something that the product comes from God. We'll go on in the next few weeks and talk about it's profitable for doctrine, meaning it's that the Bible is just profitable. It's beneficial in all ways, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And then it's also sufficient that the man of God, and in our case, the people of God, may be perfect, meaning mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then the pastor, verse 2, 1 and 2 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. I mean, that is to be our authority in a church, the word of God. We're going to pick up on this subject of inspiration, specifically that the Bible is plenarily and verbally inspired. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. May you bless our time together. May this be a profitable morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a set of notes in front of you, let's see, it is 1, 2, 3, 4. We're going to start on page 5 of your notes with thoughts. There's a lot more stuff I could say, and if you are OCD, sorry. We're not filling in all the blanks. You see the thoughts on page 5, everyone. All right, in your notes. We could talk a lot about this stuff, and I frankly enjoy talking and thinking about how the Bible got to us, but we need to kind of summarize all this morning and put this down in a way where we understand it. And we can, to the best of our ability, get to a place where we can say, this is what it means to the Bible to be inspired. I say in your notes, the process, it's important to know, the process is varied. There's a great deal of variation of how the Bible came to be. Historical, personal, all kinds of different ways. We've talked about that over a couple weeks. But the product, here's in your notes, the product, meaning the end result, is not varied. It's the Word of God. Process is varied, the product isn't. And I do want you as a Christian to understand the difference between this and this. And when we get a little later in today, you'll really understand the reasoning behind this. Let's go ahead and give you all these bullet points, and then we're going to look at what I call the big three ideas of inspiration. In your notes, we must not confuse the means with the result or the end point. Don't confuse the means, how this happened, with the result or the end point. Next, the text is inspired, not the men. So if you're looking for Peter for inspiration, you're in the wrong spot. Look at me. If you're looking for David for inspiration, you're in the wrong place. It's what he wrote that was inspired, not the man. Otherwise, whoo, we're in trouble, big time. Is that correct? I mean, as far as I know, there's only one person without sin in the Bible. In all of the rest, now there's three or four that we don't know of sins they committed. But do you know any sins David committed? Peter? You see, after a point, you realize, well, it can't be the men that are inspired. By the way, the church is not built on Peter, a man. That'd be a pretty bad foundation, wouldn't it? All right, continue. The text is, and we'll talk about this a little more, is preceded by an immense range of providential and gracious activities. Terms that are important: concurrence, which means to work together, or superintendence. This is all what God does in forming, directing, prompting, forming each writer, preparing them for their part of the work. Plus the original endowments of the individuals, their education, their special information, their providential position, their imagination, their mental ability, all of these come into play with the Scripture. So what does all of this consist of? Here's where we begin. Number one, providential preparation of the man or the author. I'll come back to this because there are people in this room that will not be here 10 years from now. You'll go on to another independent Baptist church where the pastor teaches things that are just not right and frankly get you all consumed with the King James. My cousin said it better than any person I've ever heard. My cousin said, it's actually my wife's cousin, but it's mine by marriage. He said he used to know a person that loved Jesus and now that person loves the King James. And it becomes a preoccupation with people. You're like, take a breath. You never saw it before the late 70s and into the 80s and following, but for the last 30 years in some circles, this is, and they always want to point to mechanical dictation. Well, let's actually deal with what really happened. There is the concept of the providential preparation of each individual. In your notes, Ephesians 1 says this, in whom we also, not talking about Scripture, but all things, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. I find that pretty profound. Genesis 45, we will not read, but you know God had a job to do. The job was to save His people. Now, God could have just zap and some person appeared, but God spent a long time selling a young man into slavery, sending him. By the way, he could have been killed or sold into any country. He was not sold to the Egyptians. He was sold to some traveling people, Ishmaelites, Midianites. They travel down to Egypt. They sell him. There's this whole process. By the way, if you don't understand that, you don't know the first thing about Scripture, because the Bible doesn't zap. It's always a long line of God's providence bringing to pass He wants to save His people. How does He do it? You'll find this in your own life if you have eyes to see. You'll look back and think, I never knew I turned this corner 10 years ago where the good places it was going to lead. That's the way God works. I became a pastor in St. Louis. I wish I could say because I was so wonderful and so handsome. Actually, it was somebody I barely knew in Bible college that knew somebody in that church. Rick Horn knew Rick B. How did they know each other? I think, was it at Oak Forest? They crossed each other's paths years before and then recrossed each other's paths and heard of me, and it's like, that's how God works. So, in your notes, I say this, the all-inclusiveness of God's providence is difficult to overestimate. One man said it this way, if you want to train a man, begin with his. See, we think, zappo! That's not how God works. God works through processes that are, He doesn't suddenly come upon the scene and go, what am I going to do? Our God is bigger than that in every place, including the Scripture. I'll say that again. You don't mind if I do. If you want to train a man, begin with whom? This is the reason in your life. If you come from, look at me in the eyes, I'm going to be cruel. If you come from poor white trash, you ain't going very far. Chances are. But by God's grace, you can go farther than where you're from. Yes? And you can take your children to higher places than you, which then can... It just works that way. Very rarely does somebody come from here to here in any endeavor. God works through processes. Unfortunately, some of us just put our head in the sand, keep watching the boob tube, and we never go anyplace, so our children don't go anyplace. He and I have had this conversation about somebody in this room. Came from good family. It's not surprising. Certain kind of families produce certain kinds of things. Was it a couple years back I talked on work? And I said, you want to become a farmer in central Illinois, Iowa, or Indiana? Number one requirement, you need to have 3 to 5 generations before you who are farmers. Show me somebody who isn't. Every person that's successful in farming comes from 3 to 5 generations. I asked my brother-in-law who grew up doing this, major farming, 2,000 acres. I said, do you know anybody that just moved from Chicago down to central Illinois, bought 2,000 acres and became a farmer? And the answer is, God doesn't just show up on the spot and say, voila. God prepares people through a lot. And by the way, you ought to be part of that. You ought to be grateful. You say, why are you here, Pastor Warren? Well, I used to think it was my mother. Then I found out, no, this chain goes back a lot farther. It goes back at least to a Herring who named his child Whitfield Herring. Some of you is like, who? Which means Baptist roots in my family go back to the separate Baptist in North Carolina and Virginia into the 1700s, which came out of the First Great Awakening. And you think a person just shows up. Wow, I don't think so. We move on. Galatians says that, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Jeremiah says, God says to him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. You see these concepts in your notes? One's basic humanity, cultural environment, time and place, one's education. And I'm talking about in the writing of Scripture. All right, everyone look at me. If we want to talk about the court, and we want to have a prophet that preaches to the court, we generally are going to find people in the Bible that, guess what, grew up around that court, that understood what the court of Israel was like. So you have people like Isaiah, which, by the way, friends, when you read Isaiah, you quickly realize, humanly speaking, this was a pretty sharp fella. And he had access to places. Wait a minute. You want to have somebody talk about being a shepherd? You go to Waukegan and you ask some King James only person their opinion of being a shepherd. No, you find somebody who grew up, say it, shepherding sheep. By the way, everything in the Bible, you start to realize, God didn't just drop the Bible out of heaven in 1611 or any other time. God prepared people through lots of factors, and these factors come into play. May I say that's the same with your kids, your grandkids. You're not going to write the Bible, but the work we do for the Lord comes out of processes, of course. Time and place. One's education or lack of education. You say, can you see lack of education in the Bible? I'll just tell you this, friend. Do you read the difference between John's Greek and Luke's Greek and Luke 1, 1 to 4? And you don't even have to comment on whether the educations are different. Do we have different education levels here? We have different abilities here. If I want to get something done that has something to do with carpentry, I'm going to go to Joseph because he is an expert. He has watched a video on YouTube. But no, that's, yes? I'm going to go to somebody that knows about that stuff. Pretty straightforward, folks. Our abilities, our mental ability, our style and interest, those really should be two words. How about social standing? How about political situation? Let me ask you a question. Did Moses become a leader? Where did he grow up? Somebody tell me where he grew up. Did he grow up out in the backwoods someplace? He grew up in a very special, but you think God just say, wow, I need somebody here. Where am I going to? No, God prepared even Moses, even these weird situations. You have the same with Solomon, Josiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Haggai. All of these people are prepared. Think about this. We have a book called this. This is a trick question. Who wrote Nehemiah? Where did Nehemiah grow up? What was he doing when we find out about him? Is that a significant person? Yeah, that's one of the most trusted people a king in the ancient world had. I'm guessing today it's pretty hard to get to the person who makes the food for the President of the United States. I'm guessing. He was a significant guy. So what does he do? God then prepares him there and then sends him to rebuild and to lead. I mean, none of this is accidental. I will say this and I'm done with this statement. I think what you think of the Bible is what you're going to think of your life. I'm a nobody, but God's going to really use this nobody. I haven't seen God use nobodies. I've seen God use what he has built into people. The nobody thing sounds cute, and it just sounds cute. So, providential preparation. God prepares people in a multitude of ways. Number two, the supernatural supervision of the process, the actual writing of Scripture. So if you want to look at it this way, maybe this is what we should do. Here is Scripture. And of course, even this has lots of providential pieces. My goodness, Scripture when, we'd have to ask. In David's time, you know, what point are we talking about? Let's do two cutoff times. Let's do Ezra, and then let's go forward and do John. The Scripture as we know it, more or less came to be as we understand the Old Testament during Ezra's time and the New Testament during, well, it was obviously finished when John wrote the book of Revelation. So what was the process? Well, God was preparing these men, every single one of them. If he wanted something that had the thinking of the Apostle Paul, he formed the Apostle Paul. If he wanted something like Peter, which is more a very different kind of personality, that's the person he chose and prepared for that. But then there is this whole process above it, putting all of this together. God not only prepared the people, but he supervised the process of giving us the Scripture. God's supernatural supervision in your notes. And this verse is very helpful. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Pastor Kwok, are you reading right here? Continue. This is talking about the cross. Tell me the first person involved in the cross that it talks about. Go ahead. So we have Herod Antipas. Next. We have old Pilate. The Gentiles is how many people? Whoever was there. Yeah. Next. So we have some Jewish people, which mostly was leadership, but the people got stirred up too. Next. Well, but that's four. Then we have who else? Read the next verse. For to do what? So we have all of these people, but when Jesus died on the cross, was this an accident? Was this just slipped up on him? An Arminian, basically, I've actually had people ask me, did Judas have a choice? I'm not going to get into that dumb question, by the way. The answer is Judas was going to do exactly what the Scripture had written of him and said of him. And if you don't like that, read the Scripture. Did he have a choice? Yeah, he chose. just like you do. But may I say this, somehow God is supervising that whole mess, so when the end result happens, guess what happens? The Son of God is crucified on the day, in the place, exactly how he had planned and prepared and wanted. And he's supervising all of this, I think. Are you all agreed with that? Does he supervise all of it? Now, I was going to do this today, but I can't do it. Can any of you juggle? You can juggle a little bit. What do you say, Jim, too? He can. If I'd have known that, I'd had you juggle. I've seen people juggle 2 and 3. How about 5? How about 7? How about, you see, you say this is easy, but you got to understand, you're just naming names. Herod, Pilate, you have to juggle all of this without God overriding people's wills, because when God chose, Judas had to choose too. I'm sorry to tell you this, friend, this is more than you can comprehend. When we were in, when we were out someplace in Arizona, Utah, someplace this year, I sent it to Christy. We saw carved in the side of a rock, petroglyph from, maybe 2,000 years ago. They called it the juggler because it was a guy and they had little dots between the balls. He was juggling, and somebody had done that then. If we were to say what God did for Christ to be crucified, you couldn't see the balls. There's so many of them. And he's keeping them all in the air. Are you one of those people? We have a lot of great workers in this school. This is not a critique. This is fact. Jan Thompson is the best person to give a job. She's like a bulldog on a job. But don't show up at the window. Don't ask her a question because she's this. Do you understand this? The joke is, I shouldn't say this publicly, so I'm going to unplug this. Yes, other people can be bouncing like 12 balls. My friend, God bounces so many balls or keeps so many balls in the air, you can't imagine. And if you think the scripture is anything else, you're really denigrating God. If you believe in this nonsense of the Bible fell out of heaven in 1611, you got a problem. You have a God about that big. Because when you read the whole scripture, you realize, oh my goodness, God is supervising all of this? Dr. Moritz will say of some men, what does he use? He uses a phrase, management. That's not the term he uses. But he'll say of a couple people that he's worked with, they were just geniuses at managing. I'll be frank with you. I'm okay at best. What about God? He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. May I say this? Even the things you don't understand. Or like, or agree with, that's our God. And this is how we get to the scripture. In your notes. I say in your notes, well, let's read these other verses. It talks about David in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Even David realized when he's writing these psalms, somehow they're God's and somehow they're him. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's that God-breathed factor. As I say in your notes, this is no big deal until you consider all the moving parts. I think if your mind is small and you just fixate on simple things, everything works. Until one day you step back and realize, ooh, there's a lot of moving parts. There's a lot of moving parts. We could talk about this all day. Any Christian has looked back, Mike said it, didn't you say things you don't like? And I would say things that you say, God, why did you let this happen? If I would tell you that I joined the United States Navy to go into the nuclear field and be a nuclear engineer? And the reason I'm here, humanly speaking, because God said, you know, and I passed the color vision test. Now, I didn't cheat because I didn't know how to cheat. But I got into the boot camp, and then they reneged on that. And then I became a hospital corpsman, which they don't even let you become that now when you're colorblind. And I step back sometimes and I realize I was trying to go. I wasn't trying to do wrong at the time. I was just trying to do something. And God led me over here. And that's God. By the way, lots of moving parts. So many moving parts. Same with Scripture. Lots of moving parts. God is great and greatly to be praised. In your notes, it's all Scripture is theonoustos. Theos, or Dios in Spanish, is God. And noustos, we get pneumonia from. Pneuma, it's God breathed. That's the whole point. 2 Peter talks about this somewhat, that no prophecy in the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning, Jeremiah didn't get alone and do a little meditating and come up with this. No prophecy, instead, didn't come by Jeremiah looking out and interpreting events. It came by the Spirit of God who carried it along. Not from the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. Same words by the Holy Ghost. And by the way, the second word in Greek is wrong, and I'll correct that in future notes, unless you have new notes. We get the same concept that illustrates this in Acts 27, 15 and 17, where it talks about a ship. In the ship, the sails were raised and the wind took it along. So in some way, these men were prepared, but the process, God is supervising the process in some ways where it ends up being what he wants to have written. It's concurrence. It's us working, or the men in the Bible, and God working concurrently. There is this dual process, but in some way, it is ultimately exactly what God wants. I say in your notes, avoid mechanical analogies, single-cause fallacies. Men are not typewriters. Instead, this is a divine human concursive operation. And concursive sounds really impressive. It just means God and the men were working together in some way, planning, leading, organizing, prompting, controlling. So you get verses like this. For David himself, Jesus said, said by the Holy Ghost. It's David speaking, but it's the Holy Ghost speaking through him. That's how the Bible speaks of this. Acts 1:16, men and brethren, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. So, again, you get these two working together. 28:25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. That's the old Greek form, but it's... So we have, again, we have Isaiah, the prophet, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking by him. Concursive activity with ultimately the God the Father and the Holy Spirit overriding, and in some ways the product being his word. Lastly, divine inspiration of the text. So what we have is we have this issue of providential preparation of the man, and then we have God's supernatural superintendence of the process, that how this all came to be, and the end result for us is a text that is God-breathed. And those are the three parts, frankly. We have all the preparation, which we don't see. We have all of the process of all the moving balls and how this all works. And boy, it's hard to even explain it in some ways. And ultimately, after Ezra, the Bible, I think anyhow, conservatives tend to think that Ezra was the one that concluded the Old Testament and brought it into its form. And conservatives will believe after John, the New Testament was then here. So we now have a text that is God-breathed. So those are the three pieces. The preparation side, the process side, which is supernaturally superintended, and the inspired text, God-breathed text. In your notes, simply stated, what Scripture says, God says. Not, by the way, I didn't say what Scripture, and I have a, say it in there again. Who did that, Frenchie? What Scripture says, God says. I think those get corrected is what happens, and then you don't see them. Matthew 22:43. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, or by the Spirit, call him Lord? Mark 12:36. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. Acts 1:16, we've already read that one in 28. How about Hebrews 3:7? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, by the way, he's quoting a psalm. But yet, quoting a psalm, he says, the Holy Ghost says, and he even does it present tense, says, not said back then, but says today. 4:7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David. So it was the Holy Ghost before, now it's David. Which one is it? Hello? Which one is it? Both of them. That's the point. My favorite two verses in the Bible. I don't like to quote verses about myself. These verses give me great comfort. Tell me why. Read the two lines. Why? Because the author of Hebrews is almost, he's saying, someplace in the Bible. Have you ever had that problem? Pastor Warren is mean sometimes. And I'll ask somebody, where's that at in the Bible? And they'll go, or usually I'll say, where's that at? And they'll say, in the Bible? You have your verses to get off the hook now. The author of Hebrews says, two different times, he says, in a certain place, then it, my favorite is the next one, he says, and he saith also, in another place, you say, does he not know? Boy, folks, when you get up and preach a sermon sometimes and you look out there and you're just about ready to let loose and you see somebody going, and your whole mind goes, or you see somebody, you're really thinking you're getting everybody's attention, and it's about that time the person falls completely out of the chair. Ooh, yes. So in a certain place, somewhere in the Bible, I know it says, Hebrews 4:12. And this is the great text. And by the way, even in this text, it's very confusing, but interesting confusing. For the Word of God is, quick doesn't work for us anymore. It doesn't mean it runs fast. This is not saying the Bible is Usain Bolt, okay? The Bible is, the Word of God is alive. Have you ever thought of that? You see, folks, because of the work that God did preparing individuals generations before and supervising the process, we now have a Bible that is God-breathed. But it's not just about stuff back there. It's something that's alive. It still speaks today. So when you read a text, it can speak to you. It has something to say to you. So when we're talking about inspiration, this ain't King James stupid stuff. This is saying the Word of God is alive, can change you now, can help you now, can talk to you right now. Too many of us think the Bible's, back then. And sometimes you have to work through some history to understand. But the Bible is alive, and what else does it say? And not only powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you ever thought that the Bible gets at you sometimes? So if the pastor this morning, not that I'm good, by the way, I'm going to say this now so we have time. I'm going to speak on this subject this morning. So you don't have a choice about that one. Tonight, I'm going to deal with two subjects this morning and tonight. Are you ready? And if they don't get into your world, this morning we're dealing with anger, and tonight we're dealing with jealousy. Nobody in this room has ever had an issue with jealousy. If you don't think the Bible's not alive, I don't know what you're reading. And by the way, it's sharp. Now, I didn't bring a knife. It's best not to bring knives to church. I have a few that a friend of mine, whose name will remain unmentioned, but he's seated on this side towards the back, tends to give me these interesting knives. I would have liked to have brought a double-edged one to... Actually, I have a great big balisong that is sharp on both sides, razor sharp. And I don't know if I can do all of that, but I can get it open. What is the Word of God? By the way, what does the Bible do? You're expecting to sit, look at me, you're expected this morning, some of you, that you're going to relax in church and get a little more sleep like usual. Well, not the Bible I'm talking about, because that Bible, because it is God-breathed, is alive. It's powerful, and it gets at you. Look at me. It goes to places. Well, let's see where it goes. It says, according to the text, it says, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You all know what that means? Have you ever tried to go to the Bible and distinguish the difference between soul and spirit? It's impossible. Now, I've read all the books that do it until you actually read, and then you realize they're making believe. And the joints and the marrow, and this is the really tough one. The Word of God, since it's alive and since it's powerful and since it's sharp and it pierces, it can discern. It can be a critic of your thoughts and intents of the what? So if you can sit in church week after week after week after week and never find the Bible speaking to you, well, there's a, why would you not hear the Bible? 1 Corinthians 2:14, folks, it's not secret. If the Bible doesn't speak to you, there's a good reason. Look there. First Corinthians 2:14. We're going to come back to Hebrews 4, and then we're going to quit, and we're going to quit early today for the first time in history. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Friend, let me say this. The Bible, according to Hebrews, says it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharp. It's sharp like a two-edged sword, like that balisong I have at home. If you don't know what a balisong is, I'm sorry. But I guarantee you, I opened it one time and cut my finger really bad on it. And it's sharp on both sides, so you know you can't, it's tough. But notice what 1 Corinthians 2 says. What happens if the Bible never gets at us? But the natural man, what's the natural man? The unsaved man. The unsaved man, the man that has the Spirit of God doesn't live in him. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are, you know, he goes on to explain, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither, and this is the hard part, neither can. See, that's different than what happens. This is you cannot. Neither can he or she know them. Why? Well, they are spiritually discerned. There's something that relates to the Spirit. My friend, if you find yourself week after week after week not learning anything, let's go back to Hebrews 4 and we'll quit. We conclude all of this. The Word of God. Here it is. How did we get it? I don't think you need to think about this every day, but when you're reading Psalms and you're reading books of the Old Testament and you see all these historical references and it tells you, by the way, this is in the book of so-and-so and this is in the book of so-and-so, you realize the preparation of God and God's superintendence of this process is a massive process to give us ultimately the text, the Bible he wants us to have. And that Bible is alive. It's powerful, which means it can change you. It can get at you. But there's an interesting statement in your notes. I hope you recognize the statement. In verse 12, we're talking about the Word of God, and without missing a blink, what do we talk about in verse 13? We talk about God, because you can't separate God from His Word. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are what? What? Why does it use the reference of naked? Ain't nothing hidden here, friend. Fully exposed. The next phrase is scary. We're not only naked, meaning nothing's covering us up. It says, and we're opened. And this is a word that means trachea. And it literally, stay where you are. It literally means someone whose neck has been bent back for cutting the head off. Do you understand? To God, He sees exactly who you and I are. So if you're impressed with yourself, and by the way, when you're reading the Bible at home, have you ever come across something that just humbles you to your knees? You should. There should be, by the way, there should be times that God comforts us, encourages us, and sometimes we feel pretty exposed because there's one person who knows us. Oh, it's the Word of God. Oh, it's God. Well, how do you separate those two? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Father, thank you for today. Bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.